Thank you, Lord, for your kindnesses to us in so many ways that we don't notice. We take them for granted because, well, they're just there for us, and we appreciate it. Lord, the Word of God is no small thing. It is it has cost the lives of countless thousands of people for it to come down to us. And so as we open it, we do pray that you would open our eyes and hearts to see it, to be moved by it, to give you praise and glory as we study it together. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can say whatever you want about any religion, including Christianity, but Jesus is better than they are. He is superior to all religion. He is supreme over all creation, and creation includes all religions and all rituals. This is what we know just by reading through the book of Hebrews. And I'm not going to re-preach all of this, but this is a synopsis. We know that Christ is better than the prophets in the Old Testament because he is what the prophets were talking about. So that makes him better than the prophets, as awesome as they are. He is better than the angels because they were created by him. And he is the eternal Son of the living God. He is better than Moses. Moses was a servant of God, but Jesus is God's Son. He is better than the Sabbath, because the Sabbath must be continually kept every week. But Jesus gives rest from all of your works, having accomplished everything on your behalf. He is a better priest, because he was appointed directly by God, rather than just by some genealogy that made him a priest. He is better than Abraham because Abraham only received the promise of the Messiah while Jesus was the promised Messiah. He is a better Savior because he sits at God's right hand interceding for and defending you. The writer to Hebrews says, now the main point in what has been said, which is what I just said to you, is that we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. One of the things we consider when doing business or signing a contract is the character or integrity of the person we are considering doing business with. Now, it does not much matter what promises are made if the person making them is a lowlife or an incompetent. The contract with such a person is only as virtuous as the person himself. Another word used in the Bible for a contract is a covenant. God's Son came to make a better covenant with mankind than had been made before, a superior, we might even call it an ultimate or a supreme covenant or contract. To do it, however, he had to die on the cross. That was the price of this covenant. The cost of closing the deal, we might say, on this covenant was the brutal, voluntary death of a completely sinless human man. Jesus was that man. This is how Jesus said it in Luke 22, verse 20, referring to the covenant. He said, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And so this morning, as we get ready to take communion, I want to talk to you about this covenant. Hebrews 8, starting at verse 6, is our text this morning. But now he, Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Because of Christ's sinless character, Scripture tells us that he has been given, or has obtained, a more excellent ministry than any person ever had. And there were a lot of them in the Old Testament, right? This ministry includes, but is not limited to, being a mediator of a new covenant. Now, almost every definition of mediator that I could find starts with something to do with the law, going to mediation, and there you will find a mediator. But ultimately, it gets to the idea that a mediator is someone who is a go-between in a conflict. It is vital that the mediator is not biased towards one side or the other. Whenever I read that, I go, well, good luck finding that. He represents both equally. The Old Testament priests were mediators of the Old Testament covenant. So what they were doing in there, God said, okay, here's the deal. You guys are sinners. You'll never get back to me. In fact, I blocked the garden so that you couldn't come back. But I will make a deal with you. I'll set up a temple. I'll give you a priesthood. And these priests will be the mediators between you and me. The Old Testament priests were mediators of the Old Testament covenant. If men sinned, which they did every day, by the way, then they could offer a sacrifice, the priest could, which they did every day, by the way, for that sinner's sins. John MacArthur, in his commentary on Hebrews, said this: many false religions have priests whose ministry is claimed to do just that, reconcile men with God or with God's small g. These, of course, are all pseudo-mediators because although they may represent men to some degree, they do not represent God at all. So, you know, that's the problem. Herein is the problem. The Old Covenant had mediators called priests. They did what God told them to do, but they were not true mediators in that they were sinful men offering sacrifices for other sinful men. Every day of every year, men broke their part of the Old Covenant. Ray Comfort uses this as an evangelistic tool to show people that they've broken all of the Ten Commandments, which many people are so supremely confident that they've been keeping. But we have not. The priests were incapable of bringing men and God together because they had nothing to offer that could take away sin. And sin is the obstacle between men and God. So what they were sinful mediators of a covenant that was designed to reveal sin and not to take it away. In this regard, they were doing their jobs perfectly. So nothing in this, in the New Testament or in what I'm saying, is showing disrespect for the priests of the Old Testament. They were doing their jobs perfectly. But Jesus is better than that. He mediates a better covenant, which we are about to learn about, and he does it perfectly, because he perfectly represents men to God and God to men by being both God and man. As far as the better promises are concerned, that's what the rest of the passage is all about. Going back to verse 1 here for just a minute, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. So what we want to do is talk about the promises now. Starting in verse 7, it says this: for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. There is a new covenant. There is a new covenant, because the old one was not without its problems. It had faults. But hear me now. It had faults by design. God made it that way. He intended it to be inadequate. He had a point. God did not design it to take away the sins, but to reveal them. And so in that regard, it was just exactly what God intended it to be. He did not give the law to make men righteous, but to convince them, or we sometimes like the word convict when we're talking about sin, that they are not righteous. The old covenant was not false, but it had faults by design, by design. Moving on to verse 8, though, in the same passage, it says this, for finding fault with them, God finding fault with Israel, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect or put into effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. God is quoting Jeremiah 31. This is one of my favorite Old Testament passages. Whenever I get there, I get stuck in it. That happened to me yesterday, and I was just reading the whole chapter over and over again. Then I started going over to Ezekiel 36 and reading about all the promises that God made, and I'm going to share a couple of them with you. God is quoting from Jeremiah 31, a prophet who pointed out all the sins of Israel and Judah again and again. I mean, they disliked this guy, actually. They threw him down a well and tried to kill him. But suddenly, in chapter 31, so 31 chapters in, Jeremiah sleeps. And as he sleeps, he dreams. And he writes it down for us to read. This is what he says in verse 3. The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Now, he's just got done raking them over the coals. They're about to be carried captive into Babylon for 70 years. But God says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. Ephraim is a synonym in the Bible for the two tribes in the north that rebelled against God with golden calves. Remember this story? They set up their own altar and they became known as Ephraim in the land. Sometimes they were called the two tribes. As Jeremiah dreamed in chapter 31, he heard this. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I certainly still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. You ever wanted to strangle one of your own children, but your heart yearned for them, and instead you had mercy? God used the old covenant of the law to reveal the sinful, rebellious hearts of men. He found fault with them because they never, ever kept their part of the covenant. But after going through all of this with Jeremiah, and we don't have time to read all 31 chapters of Jeremiah, God promises Jeremiah that Israel, that's another name for the northern kingdom, and Judah, the 10 faithful tribes to the south, that there is a new covenant coming. God has never made any covenant with the Gentiles. Every covenant that we have records of in the Bible have been made with Israel. Some believe that God is speaking allegorically here, and what he really means is the church rather than Israel. We call that replacement theology and a few other things. Israel is the northern kingdom. Judah is the southern kingdom. But Paul, actually, over in the New Testament, has something to say that I think clarifies whether or not this is allegorical. Over in Romans chapter 11, he says this, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May God forbid. May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Let's look at verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. And then still in this chapter, chapter 11, verse 17, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive were grafted, he's speaking to Gentiles here, by the way, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. And then finally, still in Romans 11, verse 25, it says this, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. In other words, so that you won't be proud. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. And we could debate, this is a debate that's been going on for centuries, what that actually means. And I'm not getting into it right now. Just as it is written, a deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Now that would be the Messiah. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Paul had something to say about this whole thing that sort of helps us a little bit to think maybe it was intended to be taken just exactly at face value. Now, Jesus stated unequivocally that the new covenant is his doing and is available to all who will trust him. In other words, we can be part of that. The way Paul described it was, when we come to Christ, we're grafted into the root. We get to grow on that rootstock. Down the road here, about a mile, they cut down a whole vineyard, about a 5-acre vineyard, about a month and a half ago. They just whacked it right off, and I went, whoa, what happened there? Usually they pull them up. And then somebody went back in and grafted new grapes onto those roots. And if you go by there today, they've grown 4 or 5 feet, and they're as big as this pulpit. I couldn't resist using the illustration. The rootstock is everything when it comes to this type of thing. And God says, I made a covenant with Israel. I'm going to graft the Gentiles into it. I've never made a covenant with the Gentiles. I'm not making one now because they're not my people. But I will graft you by faith into the new covenant. Jesus stated that the new covenant was his doing alone, and it is available to all who trust him. But why should this encourage us? Will the nature and heart of men suddenly change so that we want to obey God this time around? Is it just going to be the same old, like the new car that breaks down just like the old one? Will they somehow have the moral integrity, speaking of mankind, and the spiritual strength to actually do what God says they must do to be holy and acceptable to him? Is there any reason to think that the new will end any differently than the old did? And the answer is actually yes. Because this covenant, and we see this in verse 9, is not like the covenant, God is still speaking, which I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. There is a reason to hope, because this will be a different kind of covenant. The old one is the law given at Mount Sinai. God gave it to them when he led them out of Egypt, and they were supremely confident. You guys probably remember this. Supremely confident that they could keep it and show God how righteous they were. Little did they know, he gave it to them to show them how righteous they weren't. Here's the account of it. So Moses came and he called the elders of the people and sat before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They don't even have the humility to say, we'll try to do it. We will do it. And Moses brought back the word of the people to the Lord. And it doesn't say that the Lord laughed, but I think he had chuckled. There is a reason to hope, because this is a different kind of a covenant. The old one, as I said, was broken by the people. God was present with them. Now listen, stop and think with me for a minute. Remember, you guys all remember the Sunday school stories. God was present with them day and night. How would you like to have God present with you day and night? You open up the front door of your house, there he is. When the sun goes down and you're worried, you peek out through the blinds, there he is. That was their experience while they were in the wilderness. He miraculously fed them and gave them water. So your well runs dry and God goes, there's a rock over there. Right. Checkbook a little low. In the morning, I'll have food out for you. This is what he means when he says, I took them by the hand. But they still could not obey him. They couldn't trust him. The new covenant is totally new. N-E-W, capital, all capital letters. It is not another stab at the old one. That one did not work because of human sin, because of human brokenness, and because of human weakness. Now, God explains. In verse 10, he says this, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. In other words, when I get to it, it's not right this minute, it's future, it's coming, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Honestly, I have to say, every time I read these verses, I am in awe of God's kindness. I want you to notice again that this is a covenant made with the house of Israel, not with the nations of the world. We'll talk about the nations in a bit. God initiates it and unilaterally dictates the terms. He doesn't say, let's sit down and talk about this. He goes, nope, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to make a covenant with you, but I get to write it. I get to put down all the terms. It was always that way. And you can respond to it. These are two ways it is like all other covenants that God ever made. He wrote it. And he dictated the term. So in that way, it's like all other covenants. But here are some ways that it is totally different from the old one. This time, the law will be written on your heart and your mind and not on tablets of stone. Moses wrote the stone tablets. You say, I thought God wrote them. Yeah, and they got broken because Moses threw them down. So God had Moses write the next ones, the ones that went into the Ark of the Covenant. Only, now listen, only God can write on the human heart. We can put up the Ten Commandments. I believe in putting up the Ten Commandments. I think they are the foundation of all law in the Judeo-Christian Western world. So, I have no objection. So I can't imagine anybody objecting to thou shalt not kill just because God said it. But only God can write on the heart. You see, only God can put that in your heart. You can hang it on a building. You can engrave it into the walls of the Supreme Court. But only God can write it on your heart. Now, let me ask you a serious question. Do you want to obey God and never lie, never steal, never covet, never dishonor one another, never break any of the commandments? Do you want to love him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength? You say, is this a trick question? Because, you know, if you're going to say, have you done it? I'm not going to say that. This is a sincere question. Do you want to do that? Is that something that you would desire, that you would say, when I wake up in the morning, if I were to think about this, or right now in church, as you're forcing me to think about it, I could say, yes, I would very much want to do that. Here's another question. Do you think that unbelievers want that too? Do you think rebel armies in Congo who kill every male in the village, drink their blood, and rape every woman want that too? What about Antifa as they beat down people in the streets? Do you think they want to obey God from the heart, that that's really their desire? Now, why am I doing this? Well, because this is exactly what God means when he says, I will put my laws into your minds. For those who come to Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, something entirely new takes place. The wicked that I have just mentioned all have the law of God already. Like I said, it's out there. They don't like seeing it. They want to take it down whenever they see it. They don't want it on the wall of a school building or a courthouse or anything like that. But they have it. My point is, they have it. And it makes no difference whatsoever to their behavior. But when you come to Christ, he writes. Think about that. He writes on your heart. Now, just a word about worm theology. You ever heard of worm theology? Well, you're going to now. Worm theology is the view that we are so miserable, we believers even, that we're not much better than a worm. While it is true that we are broken sinners, you are not like every other sinner. God has written on your heart. Don't forget that. That still small voice that says, I don't want to do that. I'm sorry I did that. God has written on your heart because you are dear to him. And as part of the covenant that Christ made with Israel that you and I have gotten to be a part of through faith in Christ. So it is not true that you have no value, that you are like a worm. Let me tell you what is true. God has loved you before the foundation of the world. He sent his own son to die for your sins. The Holy Spirit came at some point in history and brought you to faith. And then he gave you a new heart. Ezekiel spoke of that new heart 1,000 years ago. And he tied it directly to the new covenant and to the promise of God. I told you I got stuck in Ezekiel 36. This is why. God says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you. He's speaking to Israel and what he's going to do when he establishes the new covenant with them. The one which, by the way, you and I are partakers of already. And you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. What do you think is coming next? And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. I'll cause you to walk in them. I'll make you walk in them. You will want to walk in them because I gave you a heart of flesh, a soft heart that I could ride on, and I rode on it. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Will you fail? Absolutely. There's no question about it. Solomon wrote this. A righteous man, though he falls 7 times, will rise again. And he goes on to say, because God will pick him up. God's written on your heart. Verse 11 says this. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen again. This is the promise to Israel. When God comes for them, when he establishes his covenant with them, you say, how can that ever be? A word about that in just a second. They shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will know me from the least to the greatest of them. So this covenant has not been implemented for Israel. We who have been saved by God's mercy have been grafted into it already, but these things are true of God's true children. We know him. Years ago, I quit thanking God for saving me. You know what I started doing instead? Thanking God for letting me know him. Paul said, that I may know Christ. He says, that's worth more to me than everything in the universe, that I may know Christ. We believers, a constant call to men to come to know Christ. Believers in Israel today are calling out to Jews, even today, to know the Lord. He can only be known in Christ. But remember this, God did not make this covenant with us. He made it unilaterally with Israel. Israel, who killed the prophets, who broke every commandment, who rejected their own Messiah, and then sought to kill those who believed in and followed him. Israel, who unbelievably called down a curse on their own children the week of the cross. Pilate said to them, he saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting. He took water and he washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself. And this is what they said. They said, his blood shall be on us and on our children. This is the Israel God has promised in Christ, saying, and let me read it to you here, verse 12, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. I'm going to ask you a question. Are Gentiles less sinful than Israel? I am astounded when I hear people say that because of this verse that I just read, when Israel called down the blood of Christ on their children's heads, that because of that and because of all of their sins, that God is so mad that he repudiated every promise he ever made to restore their nation and canceled his love, his mercy, and his compassion for broken Jewish sinners. I'm astounded because that sounds like Gentiles have never done anything that bad. I've studied history, that we have never offended God by breaking every commandment, by rejecting his son. We've not stuck our finger in the eye of God. It was even Gentiles who actually murdered Jesus. I mean, the Jews instigated it, but it was the Gentiles that did it. And then those same people spent 300 years trying to kill as many of his followers as they possibly could. It was Gentiles who killed 100 million people in the 20th century alone. That's the century a lot of us were born in. What in the world is going on? God says, look, I have a plan. My plan is to save the Gentiles. And when I'm done doing that, I'm going to use the same mercy, the same compassion, the same grace to go back and save my people, Israel. Now, just to put this in perspective, God does not grant mercy based on what anybody does. I mean, somehow or another, we tend to fall back on that. They are so bad. I wasn't that bad. I can see how God might grant mercy to me. I never did that. Worse sinners do not get less mercy. So write it down somewhere in your mind that God makes himself glorious by bestowing grace and mercy. And if you don't believe me, you can read about it in Ephesians chapter 1. I'm not going to go there right now because I want to finish talking about this text. Verse 13 says this, when he set a new covenant, he made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. The moment God spoke of the new, he made the old one obsolete. It started to dim and look old and weak and gray and limping through life without power. I was just looking at myself in the mirror when I wrote that line. Working its way towards death and disappearance. Not more than a couple of decades after this verse was written in Hebrews, God sent the armies of Rome to destroy the temple, along with every single thing about the old covenant that existed. No priesthood, no sacrifices, no atonement. What is left is God and his Son, Jesus, the Messiah. And yes, it will take a miracle. Be sure you heard me say this. It will take a miracle to bring Israel back to faith in her Messiah, who is Jesus, the Nazarene. It will be the same miracle that brought you to faith, the same mercy, the same compassion, the same pure, undiluted grace that drives God to give his own Son in the place of sinners who have actually scorned him. With these truths in mind, and fresh in our mind, I want to talk for just a minute now about what Jesus said the night he died. He said this, when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." Two items, two elements, we sometimes say, of the communion. There is the bread. It represents his body, his human body. Remember, he's a mediator. He can mediate God to you and you back to God. He can go into the presence of God and plead for you, can defend you. The priests of the old covenant, they dump some blood on the altar, set a few fires. Jesus will take his own blood into the throne room of God and he'll say, "Here's the price for Paul." The bread represents his body. God the eternal Son, fully human, able to straddle the abyss caused by sin and reconcile us to God. So the bread should remind us today that God the Son became a human man so that he and no one else could represent you before God. He was a human man without sin. And there has never been anyone else like him. Paul put it this way, Timothy, "There is one God, and there is one mediator also between God and man." That would be the man, Christ Jesus. The cup represents his death, his willingness to not only live the righteous life you should have lived, but also to pay for your sins that you should have paid for. The cup represents the new covenant. That's what we've been talking about this morning. The new contract initiated by God in which you would do nothing because he knows there is nothing you can do. It is as if your lender on your home agreed to pay all your payments if you would just trust him to do it. Think about that. This is inconceivable. And that's what makes it new. The word new means unknown, never done, never used, and unheard of. God made a covenant with Israel, and he is so determined to reclaim their hearts that he sent his own Son to keep every aspect of it for them. They rejected him. But God said, "Well, that was in the plan. Now I'm going to get the Gentiles, you and me." And while we are waiting for God's timetable to come to fruition, you and I share in its blessing now. There is nothing left to do but worship. The psalmist said this, Oh, sing to the Lord a, there's that word, new song, one that hasn't been sung before. For he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the Gentiles. That's the word nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. I could preach the gospel right out of this psalm without any trouble. Break forth and sing for joy and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Shout joyfully before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar. Next time you go to the seashore, listen to it, praise God. And all that it contains. Watch the whales leap up if you go to the North Coast. The world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands and let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. I love this. He is coming to judge the earth, and he will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus.